Please take your Bibles with me now and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, the sermon scripture this morning will be chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. And let me ask you now to rise with me, to stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Genesis 17, 1 and following. Hear now the very word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Thus far the word of the Lord. And the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. At this time, children are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray now and ask God's blessing on the ministry of the word. Again, our Father, we pray with all of our hearts for the fullness and fellowship and presence and power of your Holy Spirit to be present in this place, that you would speak to every heart now through your word and by your Spirit. Open to us now your law, your word, and speak to us of things of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, this is now the third time that the Lord God has expressed to our father in the faith, Abram, his covenant promises that he would make of this old childless man a great multitude, that he would give his people a land in which to dwell, and that through Abram's offspring, the whole earth would be blessed with the salvation and the knowledge of the one true and living God. That covenant promise had been expressed in chapters 12 and again in chapter 15 with slight variation and is reiterated once again here. However, with the addition of a promise, as we shall consider at length, that will prove to be of monumental importance to the rest of salvation history. And a promise that will prove to be the source of inexpressible hope and comfort and peace for believers these 4,000 years. It is now 24 years since God first appeared to Abram in Genesis 12. He is now 99 years old when the Lord appears to him a third time. 99 years old. I don't think I have ever personally known anyone who was 99 years old. My great-grandmother, my mom's grandmother, lived to be 102 in the former Yugoslavia, but I never met her. My wife's grandmother, great-grandma Coldy, is 96 years old. She's getting close. I have a cousin who is 95. But this is an old man. He's not getting any younger, as we say. 11 years passed from the time they moved to Canaan to the time Ishmael was born, and still no promised child. And now another 13 years have passed, and still no child. For 24 years, he has been holding on to nothing but a promise from God. He is 99. Sarai is going on 90. And I don't have to tell you, dear friends, all the things that begin to happen to our bodies, not to mention our minds, as we age. But the last thing that couples in their 90s are thinking about is having a baby. If 75 and 86 are beyond childbearing years, 99 is ridiculously so. 99, still no child, though one was promised. Listen, beloved, sometimes God's promises are slow, sometimes painfully slow in their fulfillment. Abram waited. He waited a very long time. Perhaps we can be more forgiving because of that. Fixing his eyes on God in heaven, it is ours to pray and wait in faith for God to fulfill his promise. Once again, verse 2, God repeated the earlier promise that Abram would be the father of a great multitude. Now notice in verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, identifies himself as God Almighty. In Hebrew, it is El Shaddai. And it is the Lord's principal name in the pre-Mosaic period. It emphasizes, of course, his omnipotence, his unlimited strength and power. He is God Almighty. And it seems a particularly appropriate name for the Lord to use of himself here, since God will fulfill his promises to Abram in spite of seemingly impossible odds. He is, verse 1, the Lord and God Almighty. And Abram is told, walk before me and be blameless. Here something emerges, a profound ethical component in the covenant. Abram is to reverently fear God and live a life of faithful obedience to the God who makes covenant. But notice the order. This is the order of the Bible. God unilaterally, sovereignly makes his gracious covenant. He comes in divine initiative, promising blessings. But man has a response. And he is to walk in reverent faith and obedience before God. So, walk before me and be blameless follows, but can never precede the covenant. Grace is always primary. and to walk before God or to walk with God will become a very familiar way in the Bible of describing the believer's new orientation to the Lord. According to the rest of the Bible, it means to orient one's entire life to God's presence, to His promises, to His commandments, so that every step is made with reference to God. And we've said this before, but blameless in the Bible does not mean sinless. It refers to faithfulness and integrity in one's relationship with God. And what does Abram do in response but fall on his face before God as a sign of total humility in the presence of the Lord God Almighty? Verse 5, Abram is now given a new name, and we often call him by the name Abraham even before he was given the new name. In the Bible, the giving of a new name is invested with great significance. It tells us that God has authority over us, authority to name. A name represents a person's new character given by God and their destiny ordained by God. Abram, his former name, means something like father of nobility. But his new name, Abraham, means father of a multitude. His new name reflects the divine promise and therefore Abraham's destiny. This is what God Almighty will make of him. He will be the father of an innumerable multitude of people. And it will be true not only biologically that he would be the father of nations, of peoples, the Israelites, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Midianites, but it will be true theologically or spiritually. Abraham will be regarded as the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ, of Jew and Gentile alike, according to Galatians 3. Truly, he will be the father of a vast multitude, of many nations, of all who share in the faith of Abraham in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul will say there in Galatians 3 that we who have faith in Jesus are the true spiritual descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. His children, Abraham's children, the father of many nations, are quite literally scattered now over the whole earth. But what humble beginnings. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. God will make fruitful what was not fruitful. Not only the kings of Israel will descend from Abraham, but supremely Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He will be a descendant of Abraham, as the New Testament writers make abundantly clear. Now, verse 7. Notice that the covenant God was making was not simply with Abraham about his offspring, but with his offspring. It was not merely that he would have offspring, but that God would be God to his offspring. His promise was that he would be God to them as he had been to him. And so there is this phrase, to you and to your descendants after you. It occurs no fewer than 6 times just in chapter 17. The covenant, beloved, is a you and your children covenant. It is repeated again and again throughout the chapter, and it lays great stress on the intergenerational nature of God's covenant. God is a covenant-making God. He is a covenant-keeping God who makes covenant with his children's children and with his children's children's children. To put it another way, as the Bible will make this point, God is covenanting with a people who are not yet born, not yet created, but he knows them already. He has eternally elected them, and he will sovereignly create and call and save them. And so this promise to be God to you, or to be your God, is the heart of God's covenant. To be God to us, to be our God, is the Bible's shorthand way of describing everything that is meant by salvation and eternal life. No matter what could be said about every believer who ever lived, even if he or she lived in absolute obscurity or suffered unspeakably in this life, this could be said about them, as it can be said about us, that God was their God. And in Revelation 21, we read simply at the consummation that heaven is the place where finally and completely God is our God, and we are his people, and he will dwell among us. When the covenant is at last consummated, this is its consummation. God dwells with his people eternally and is their God. Now, verse 9, again, God's covenant requires a response. That is really the emphasis of 9 through 14. The covenant is made by God, but it must be kept by those with whom he makes it. Notice the language. As for you, you shall keep my covenant. And so in one sense, yes, the covenant is sovereign. It is absolute. It is unilateral. Man cannot prevent God's promises from coming to pass. And yet Abraham and his descendants must prove faithful. If any of them, in any generation of them, is to enjoy the covenant's true spiritual blessings. Verse 10, and circumcision. Someone once defined a biblical covenant. I believe it was O. Palmer Robertson, his book Christ and the Covenants, with a very short definition. A biblical covenant is simply a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. This is what God is doing. He is binding himself to his people. He is promising to be their God. And this bond, this pact, is made in blood. Every male child among you, and this is the covenant sign, shall be circumcised in his flesh. Every male, not the females, expressly ruling out the barbaric practice of female circumcision, which is known in the world. We know that circumcision was widely practiced, we know this now, in the ancient world, among many nations, not just among the Jews. It was a rite of passage from childhood to adulthood, or for preparation for marriage. But here it is not tied to sexual maturity. Rather, the sign is a sign of belonging to God. And it is given to the children of his people at the very beginning of their lives, on the eighth day of life, in fact, as a sign of the covenant, verse 11. This then became the ritual, the ceremony, the mark, the removal of the flesh of the foreskin by which a person was set apart for God and marked out as a member of his covenant people. And we read the principle would be everlasting and irrevocable. It was an everlasting covenant that God made. And the seriousness of this obligation, verse 14, is underscored by a threatened punishment. Anyone who does not keep the covenant of circumcision shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant, the Lord says. Now, these 14 verses represent a major turning point in the Bible. It is an event of such massive importance that it is no exaggeration to say that the rest of the Bible cannot be understood properly apart from these verses. The whole rest of Scripture and of the history of redemption will flow forth irrevocably from these verses, will gather strength and gather stream from these words and from the great spiritual principles of faith that emerge here. Years ago, when I was broadly evangelical, before I had begun to study and embrace Reformed theology, I don't recall ever hearing anyone, no pastor, no teacher, no author, speak about God's covenant, what the covenant was, what it means, why it is so important. It was simply not a part of the Christianity to which I was initially exposed. But as I began to read the Reformed writers, much more importantly, as I began to study the Scriptures myself, I began to see how central, how important this principle of God's covenant was, not only to the mind of the biblical writers, but to the very mind and activity of God. Do not miss, beloved, that this, in the first place, in the first order of things, is how God comes to his people. This is how he graciously condescends to be our God, to love us, and to be gracious to us. He does so by way of covenant. And what do we see about the distinguishing characteristic of this covenant from the beginning, but that it is a you and your children covenant? God is making covenant with believers and their children. He is promising to be God to them and to the descendants after them, and is commanding that a sign be given to the children of believers to mark them out as members of that covenant, and to distinguish them from all the rest of the children born in the world. It's a breathtaking passage in its scope. It's filled with instances of the divine initiative, as we have said, divine sovereignty, divine grace, God's repeated, I will make, I will establish, I will confirm, I give to you. There is constant emphasis here on the divine action. Everything depends on the gift and the work of God. Not the least for a woman of 90 on the other side of menopause to conceive and have a child. Indeed, as we have said, the simple fact that God would take Abram into fellowship with himself was an act of pure grace. But he's simply the prototype. It's true of every Christian. So there is the divine sovereign initiative. But at the same time, Abram was commanded to walk before the Lord and be blameless. He is commanded to respond by keeping the covenant, with the solemn warning that failure to do so will result in the horrific, horrifying reality of being cut off from the covenant of God. So there is, as we so often find it in the Bible, that interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine grace comes first, always first, and is fundamental, but man's faith is essential as well. God sovereignly calls. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So there is all of that, but further than that, here we are told how important shall be sign among the people of God and meaning of sign among the people of God. And so it touches on the great importance of biblical worship and biblical sacramental faith. There is a ritual that God commands. There is a sign to be performed. And it is not empty. It is not meaningless. It is full of profound meaning and significance and will henceforth be a profound part of biblical worship. God commands nothing that is empty. And we know that outward sign is intimately connected with inward grace. That the act of circumcision, the removal of the flesh of the foreskin of the male child, was connected to the circumcision of the heart, the removal of the heart of flesh, and the bestowal of a heart of stone and of a heart of flesh given by God by grace. Now, Paul will describe salvation as the washing with water and the word, just as circumcision is the bestowing of a new life and of a new heart and of the removal of sin. And here is the beginning of that long history, the ritual of initiation. It's such a part of our worship, so meaningful to us as Christians. But let me concentrate for a few moments this morning on something that has been hinted at already in Genesis, but only here comes into full focus for the first time. Something that is no less than an organizing principle of biblical revelation and of the Christian religion. And that, of course, is the principle of the covenant, the you and your children covenant. I'm speaking now of God's promise that his grace should run largely in family lines, that salvation should be promised to believers and their children, to fathers and sons, to mothers and their daughters, and then to grandsons and granddaughters, great-grandchildren, and down beyond the generations. Here, for the first time in the Bible, it is explained that God's gracious purpose and intention is that he should be the God not only of those who trust him, but of their children and of their children's children. Here, for the first time, we hear the words that will be heard countless times more in the pages of Holy Scripture, whether from the patriarchs or from Moses, from the prophets or from the apostles. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That is the covenant principle and the covenant promise we see here. Now, it should be said that not all are saved in a believing family. Some who are born to Christian parents and raised in Christian homes, to be sure, are not saved. And of course, vast multitudes have come to faith who had no Christian background whatsoever, who had no Christian faith in their upbringing, perhaps who had never heard or had, I should say, a Christian ancestor. Abram's father, Terah, was not a believer, so far as we can tell. But there are stories in the Bible of this. We know them from history. Many of us have known in our personal lives people whom God has called to himself to become Christians, who had no Christian upbringing, no Christian background whatsoever. Such conversions are utterly miraculous. They're more wonderful than words can express. We routinely pray for such conversions. But they cannot be more wonderful than beloved children following their parents in the faith of God, which I know has been the case for many, perhaps for the majority of you. And even those, dear friends, who come to faith from no Christian background, when they become the first in their family line, soon by the grace of God, become the head of successive believing generations. They may have been the first, but they were by no means the last. And it has now become for them the most important thing and the most pressing thing of all to raise their children to know and to love and to follow the Lord. This then is the promise of God made here explicitly for the first time. I will be your God and the God of your children after you, which in the language of Scripture means I will save both you and your children who believe. And true as all of this is, and true to the Bible's comprehensive teaching, there is also the element of human responsibility here. Here too the promise must be claimed, and the covenant must be kept. The ritual in itself will never suffice. The promise, even this great promise, can be lost. It can be forfeited through a failure of faith and obedience on the part of the parents and the children. And nowadays we see it. And all through the ages of the Christian faith, it has been forfeited, partly because of a failure of parents to nurture the faith of the children, and also because of the failure of the churches and of Christian ministry to prepare parents to be nurturers of their children's faith. I have talked to parent after parent after parent, many of you who have bemoaned the fact that their adult children do not walk with the Lord. And many of them have told me, I wish I would have done more. I wish I could have done more. I wish I would have known what to do, but I really didn't know what to do. I was ill-equipped, I felt, to bring up my children to know and love the Lord. And now, alas, they do not walk with Him. I've spoken about that with many of you, often through many tears. But the churches ought to be offering classes to members, teaching what the covenant is, what it means for us, for our children, helping to equip parents or prospective parents to raise their children within God's covenant. And those classes in those churches ought to be filled with young parents or prospective parents eager to be faithful to the Lord of the covenant and the raising of their children to know the Lord. Now today, happily, there are many wonderful resources to help us. I believe we're experiencing some kind of a rediscovery or renaissance or renewal of this great covenant principle that I fear for far too long lay obscure in the evangelical churches. But this is something of an organizing principle of the whole Bible. Now the covenant takes on a very particular character with the promise of faithfulness to that promise and the faithfulness to it, both working themselves out in succeeding generations of Abraham's family. That is what the rest of Genesis shall be, an unfolding of this promise. The rest of the Old Testament will be the unfolding of this promise to the nation of Israel. And the New Testament will reveal the further unfolding of that promise to all the nations of the world, Abraham's spiritual descendants and the coming of Jesus Christ. But let it never be forgotten. Whenever the biblical writers reach back to the foundation promise of the covenant, they go back not to Moses, but further still to Father Abraham and to the spiritual covenant made here. And they remember the fulfilling of that promise in every succeeding generation of God's people. It's a covenant promise that has been a source of comfort and grace and peace to countless parents that embrace it. For them to know that God takes a very special interest in the salvation of their children, that He has made various precious promises to them, and that He largely works through families. But it is also a summons to parents to be accountable for their children's spiritual life. And again, we have failed. Even believing parents have failed. Failed to take God at His word. Failed to believe this promise. Failed to diligently and boldly lead our children to the throne of grace. And of course, unsurprisingly, the next generation was unbelieving and had no inclination to communicate the fear and love of God to their own children. This is precisely how we got to the point where we are as a nation. And we are quick to blame the rising tide of secularism. But if parents had been faithful to the God of the covenant and to instill in their children the reverence and fear and obedience of God, we would not be in the sorry, sad state of affairs in which we now find ourselves. There are families who can trace their lineage back to godly ancestors in a mother country in Europe. Some, perhaps even some in this room, can trace their lineage back to the Mayflower and to the godly pilgrims. But this is how a succession of faithful families became a succession of unbelieving ones. It happened again and again. This is how churches that were once full are now mostly empty. Churches all over Europe are abandoned. These beautiful buildings, historic places, now being converted into museums, discos, converted into apartment buildings. We saw a beautiful such church in Washington, D.C. this summer. Beautiful, historic stone church by the nation's capital with a huge sign advertising condos for sale and for rent. That's what it is now. And there are untold numbers of churches still like this in the Western world today. They're in our country. They're large, they're medium, they're small, like ours. Sanctuaries once full of worshipers, usually twice on the Lord's Day. Now a pathetically small number of worshipers, usually the elderly, now gather. How does it happen? It's not the only reason, to be sure. We don't want to be overly simplistic. But the first reason is they did not transmit their faith to the next generation. They forfeited the Lord's promise to be the God of their children. It was not the believing generation that gave up the faith. That generation died still believing in the Lord. But it was their children who lost interest or never had it, never had interest to lose. Primarily because parents did not take care to keep God's covenant on behalf of their sons and daughters. Friends, I know much more can be said. Many other causes could be given. Many other qualifying statements could be made at this point. But we'll speak about it very often. And we'll leave it there for now. This is what has happened to our once Bible-believing denominations and our once great colleges and seminaries and churches and so many of our families and communities. Look at New England, once the home of Puritanism in America, now among the most secularized regions of our country. It is not necessarily that people gave up their faith in Jesus Christ, in his atoning death and bodily resurrection, though surely there were those who did that. But what they failed to do was to pass on their faith to their children. What they failed to do was to keep covenant on behalf of their children, the way parents had kept it on their behalf for so long. And slowly over time, pure religion began to degrade. Church attendance slipped. Family worship, catechizing of children went by the wayside. Separation from the world, lively faith, all began to slip. And more, the children of believers looked a little different from the world around them. We could say much more, but this is the main point, beloved, of Genesis 17. God has made a covenant of grace with believers and their children. He has made very precious promises to them, but it is a covenant that must be kept, lest succeeding generations drift away from the living God. If a living faith is not transmitted to the children of the church, well, few of them will follow Christ. It is a principle that is first laid down here. Now, dear friends, everyone who is a Christian today, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian because ultimately the love of God was set upon you before the foundation of the world. Because Christ loved you and died for your sins, and because the Holy Spirit opened your heart to believe the gospel. But according to God's appointment, the great majority of those who have ever believed were Christians because God caused them to be born into the covenant and raised in that covenant by earnest parents who loved God and his word and cared deeply that their children would come to know and to love and to follow the Lord just as they had come to do so. And it's true even in those deeply missionary places, and we have many of them today. I read recently that 14,000 people, by some estimates, come to know Jesus Christ every day in the continent of Africa. Think of it. Thousands are coming to know him. They are converts. But what will happen with them? These new Christians will marry a godly spouse. They'll commit to raise children in God's covenant. And they'll become, just as Abraham was, the first in their family to have faith. And they'll pass it on to their children. And they'll do it by the grace of God. And some of you here today are proof. You are proof of God's covenant faithfulness to Christian families. You have been raised in godly Christian homes. Others are proof also of the church's missionary impulse and enterprise. You've been called out of pure darkness into the kingdom of God. But all are proof of his eternal amazing grace. God made a promise to believers concerning their children, and he honors the nurture they are given by writing that promise upon their heart. The instruction they receive the example they are given, the prayers prayed for them, the sermons they hear, the church life of which they are a part, the family devotions they participate in, the Christian community they are a part of, the tenderness and compassion and grace of the people of God. All of it serves to form Christ in us. I don't know if you have any idea how many times in the Bible we read something like this, and we read it already today. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. And God help us, God help Northwoods, that there be in years to come here Christians of the 6th and 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th generations of believing in their family line, even as they are joined by those who are the very first, as I was. Who is a God like our God, who could create for miserable sinners like you and me a promise of everlasting happiness? And who is a God like our God who would make such promises to us concerning the very thing that matters to us more than anything else? Not of worldly wealth, of large homes, or of nice cars, or of great success. This thing that matters so much to us that it doesn't deserve to be mentioned in the same breath as those other things. Our family relationships that have been established, and the salvation and eternal destinies of our children. Let us work hard, beloved, to realize the greatness of our God in making such a promise to us. And let us respond with dedication and obedience to the nurture of our children. Let us pray. O Father, we thank you for your everlasting covenant. We thank you for your promise to us and to our children. We thank you for your sovereign grace that alone calls and saves. Make us faithful, O God. Give strength and courage and faith for Jesus' sake.